Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to take a break from Revelation for a couple of weeks to center our hearts and our minds on the miracle and on the mystery of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, talk about Christmas. And you might be thinking, if we're going to talk about Christmas, then why are we in 1 Timothy, right? Why aren't we in Luke? You know, Luke's a good one. Why aren't we in Matthew? Matthew's a good one. Even John. Why? What are we doing in 1 Timothy? Well, that's a good question. So let me tell you why. If you're familiar with 1 Timothy, and most of you are, that letter was written by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, when he was in a very difficult situation. He had a very difficult assignment. He was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which was the city that was the home to the foremost pagan temple of that day, the Temple of Diana. It was a city that was filled with all manner of wickedness and all manner of immorality and sin and pagan influences. And he was faced with a church that honestly, where people were leaving the faith, where they were being drawn away by the world, where they were giving themselves to false teaching and departing from Christ and from the simplicity of the gospel. And the temptation for Timothy was to do something, right? I mean, that's the temptation for every pastor, is do something. Do something to fix it, right? Maybe to change the message. Maybe to massage the truth a little bit. Maybe to change the emphasis of his preaching, or to fundamentally alter the character and the focus of the church in order to attract more people, in order to keep people, in order to be successful. And that weighed down on him. And so Paul wrote in this letter. He wrote in this letter out of his own experience. He wrote in this letter filled by the Spirit of God that called Timothy to faithfulness, that called him to keep his hope firmly grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, that called him to fight the good fight of faith and to guard the deposit, the biblical truth with which he had been entrusted. But then smack dab in the middle of this letter, smack dab in the middle of this book, is a song. It's a hymn. There's this hymn that is written. These six stanzas that are written for us, a great song that we're going to look at this morning that I've already read to you, this great song about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the great song about the heart of our faith, right in the middle of 1 Timothy chapter 3, a carol of Christ. And so let's stand together and let's read this text together, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to look at this, and I pray be amazed afresh and anew by what we read in these words together today. Look at it. Starting in verse 14, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would grant us by your Spirit, just as the band was playing, to come and adore you. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Father, I pray that your Spirit would descend upon us, that your presence would be thick, that the preaching of your word would be faithful, and that it would be done in the unction of your Spirit, and that, Father, you would powerfully, meaningfully, lastingly move in our hearts, and deepen our affections, and deepen our faith, and change us. Lord, open our eyes to the wonders that can only be seen by the eyes of faith. Open our hearts to rejoice in the things that can only be rejoiced in by faith. God, fill us with worship and amazement and awe. And I pray that you would grip every soul that hears these words. Whether it's right now, this morning, whether it's later, Lord, as they listen on the internet, I pray that you would take these words, these glorious, Spirit-inspired words, that you would take the words that I speak that are in accordance with your will as I exegete this text, and that you would bring fruit from them in our hearts and lives. Let us worship you today. Let us be in awe of you today. I pray all of these things in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus. Amen. I have on occasion been accused by some of being a Scrooge, of being a bah humbug, right? When it comes to Christmas. And to some extent, it's true. It's true. I'm not, and I never have been, a huge fan of the so-called Christmas spirit. As if this is just the one time of the year when you ought to be kind and generous to people. I don't get caught up in the whole Santa Claus, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Merry Elves, Mariah Carey singing horribly, "All I Want for Christmas Is You" sort of thing. I just don't. If you're into that stuff, that's fine. I'm not judging. I'm not banging on you. I'm just saying that is not me. I'm not necessarily thrilled that at this time of the year, no matter what station you turn on your radio, in your vehicle, holiday songs have taken over the radio waves. You know, now for the most part, it's better than what they usually play, except for, you know, "Baby, It's Cold Outside." Don't ever play "Baby, It's Cold Outside." Right? Not in this culture anymore. How ridiculous, right? But you know what I do love about Christmas? You know what I do love about this time of the year? I love Christmas carols. I love Christmas carols. And I mean the real ones. Not the invented "Santa Claus is Coming to Town" stuff. I mean the real ones. About Jesus. The ones about Jesus Christ. I love those. And that's sort of what we have in this text that we're looking at here this morning. After reminding Timothy how the church should behave as the family of God, how the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth, how the church should hold forth and hold aloft the truth for all the world to see, Paul then takes a moment to explain the truth in a song. You know, in a song. It's an ancient hymn, actually. It's an ancient hymn. It's really a carol about Jesus Christ. And the reason I say it's a carol is this. A carol, by definition, is a song or a hymn of gladness. A song or a hymn of gladness. And that's what we've got here. We've got this carol of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're in this text this morning. Because it's this carol of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like a good worship leader, notice what Paul does here. Paul introduces this song, and then he gives us this carol about Christ, these six stanzas or verses. I'm never sure which one it is, because I don't know music. But it's either verses. Is it stanzas or verses, Gretch? Okay, stanzas. Okay, six stanzas that we can sing. Six stanzas that the church can sing with joy and with amazement and with gladness and with thanksgiving and with wonder. And so I want us to look at this. I want us to look at this song this morning. In preparation, sort of for tonight, I want us to look at this song this morning. And I want us to worship together as we sing this song in our hearts. Okay, as we sing this song in our hearts, I want to meditate on the truth of the words of this song. And it sounds to me, Gretch already mentioned it, very much like the song that we sang this morning, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." But Paul introduces the song with these words. Look at it. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now you can tell Paul's a little excited here. And here's how I know he's excited. Because Paul uses a word here, this compound word in Greek, that is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. He uses this compound word here to introduce the fact that the truth of this song that we're going to sing is so magnificent, and it's so great, and it's so awesome, that its magnificence and its greatness is beyond debate. In fact, he's saying there's no argument on this. There's no argument on this issue. It is beyond all dispute, great and glorious and magnificent, this truth that we're confessing in this song, this truth of the mystery of godliness. That sounds really cool, doesn't it? The mystery of godliness. What is that? Well, we know from studying Revelation what a mystery in Scripture is, right? We know what it is. It's not a whodunit. It's not a, you know, Sherlock Holmes thing where you try to deduce. No, a mystery in Scripture is some truth, a divine truth, that has been humanly undiscoverable, a divine secret once hidden, something once veiled, but now that has been revealed, openly revealed in plain sight. That's what a mystery is in Scripture. It's something that has been known only to the heart of God for all of eternity, and then God, according to his perfect timing, makes that secret known and reveals it in plain sight. And what is then this mystery of godliness that is now fully revealed? Well, this mystery is not a what. It's not a doctrine. It's not merely a theological principle. The mystery of godliness is a who. The mystery of godliness is a who. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this mystery that's spoken of by the prophets, that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, that's now really fully revealed for everyone to see, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The great mystery of salvation. The great mystery the great mystery of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. And this song that follows, the song that comes out of this introduction could well be called a Christmas song, but really it's a song for every season. It's a song for every season. Every season of, you know, the year and every season of your life. And it begins right where you'd expect it to. It begins with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Look at it. He was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. The Son of God. The Savior of sinners. The Lord of life. Was manifested in the flesh. He lived in a very real body. Now I'm going to tell you what, brothers and sisters, if we really think about it, I don't know that that takes our breath away anymore as it should. I don't really think it does. I think it's become so common to us that it doesn't shock us like it should. But if we really think about it, if we really consider what this means, this is one of the most extraordinary statements ever uttered by a human being. That God became a man. It is utterly incredible. It is amazing. It's marvelous. It is miraculous. It's remarkable. It's stunning. It's startling. It is inconceivable. I'm running out of words. It's awesome that the infinite God, who made all things, who fills the universe, who was and who is to come, the Almighty, actually condescended to be made like Mason Fagg, yet without sin. Like Ian Duncan, yet without sin. Like Mark Taylor, Dennis Maggi, Billy Mitchell, yet without sin. He who made man was made man, Augustine says. The descendant of David. The son of Mary. God became man. Is that possible? I mean, can we really even grasp this? That Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to be kept at all costs, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And let that startle you like it should. Jesus Christ, in every respect, is God. Before his incarnation, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, he existed in the form of God with all of the majesty and all of the power and all of the attributes and all of the honor and all the rights that only the living and the true God can possess. What makes God God was his from before the beginning. He was eternal Son of God. He is eternal Son of God, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He laid aside his rights to his glory and he became a man. I want you to think about the humility of Christ to do that. Think about it. If you've never thought about it, think about it now. If you've thought about it before, think about it again. Think about the humility of Christ to do this. He who filled the heavens did not despise being confined to an embryo in Mary's womb. He didn't balk at being formed in human flesh, being born as a baby, of needing to grow in stature with man and with God, of needing to grow in wisdom. He didn't balk at being born in the likeness of men. He didn't say to the Father, I will do this, but let me appear as I did to Isaiah in the temple, high and lifted up. He didn't say, I'll do this, but let me appear as at Sinai and thundering and in lightning. Or even as a mighty warrior, as he did to Joshua before Jericho. God the Son was manifested. He was revealed in the body of a baby. The God of infinity became an infant. The God of infinity became an infant in time. He was the God infant dependent upon his mother. Become the God boy. And then the God man. In a real body. In a real body. Think about that. In a real body. He worked and he walked and he spoke and he acted. He became weary and thirsty and hungry. In a real body, he felt the emotions common to all men. Love and joy. Gladness, thankfulness, sorrow, disappointment, anger, fear, heaviness, grief. Every day, he served Father God with his heart and his mind and his strength, with arms and with hands and with legs and with feet. Every day, he presented himself as a living sacrifice to his Father. He faced Satan and temptation. He faced the opposition of sinners. He faced the demands of his mission on this earth. And he overcame it all. He accomplished it all by simple trust in his Father God and dependence upon his Father's word. He went about doing good and preaching the word of God and healing the sick and raising the dead in a real body. He manifested so that men could see it and women could behold it. The character of God, the love and the grace and the mercy and the judgment and the holiness, all of it in a real body as a real man. Beyond all doubt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God became a man. The Son of God became flesh. He manifested Himself. And it was in a real body that Jesus did what He came to do, which was to die, to ransom our lives from sin and death. He says at Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man in a real body. In a real body in which he felt pain and anguish. In a real body, the incarnate Son of God was nailed to a cross. He manifested himself to be punished for our sin and for our rebellion and for our wickedness, our unbelief, our hardness of heart, so that we could be forgiven by God and saved from God's wrath. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. He's manifested in the flesh. God became a man. And praise God that he was. Great is the mystery that God would become flesh. Why would he want to? But greater still when you realize why. You know, if you've ever stood at the foot of the cross, than I know so many of you have. If you've ever stood at the foot of the cross and you've seen all your sin and you've seen all your iniquity and you've seen all of your wickedness laid on his soul and you've seen it all punished in the person of the incarnate God, the incarnation of Christ will be a great mystery and wonder to you. It'll be awesome. It'll be something to ponder forever. If you know by faith that his blood has purchased full and free forgiveness for all believers and that through his torn flesh, the way to God has been opened to you forever and won for you heaven, you will be amazed that he was manifested in the flesh. You will be amazed and you'll be jealous for his glory and you'll be zealous to worship him. I want to ask you, man, have you beheld this wondrous mystery that the Son of God became man? Does it grip your heart like it ought to? Have you seen God in Christ? Christ in the flesh? Can I tell you, and I mean this with all love, you can't be right anywhere else in your life unless you're right about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be right anywhere else. It's a mystery that the Son of God could become flesh. It's a mystery that he would desire to become flesh. It's a mystery that he would choose to become the God-man, not just in his incarnation, but for all of eternity he is. But it's enough for us to know that it's true. It's enough for us to trust in him. It's enough for us to adore him and worship him because it's true. I don't need a scientific explanation. I don't need somebody to explain to me how that could possibly be. How someone could be 100% God and 100% man and that's 200% and that doesn't add up. Shut up with your math. I don't need any explanation. All I need is that word. That's all I need. That's enough for me. He became flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. And you know what else he was? He was vindicated by the Spirit. Oh, I love this. You ever wondered why it is that Jesus had to be vindicated or authenticated by the Holy Spirit? You know why? You know why? Because if he's sitting among us right now and all you had to be able to pick him out was the way that he looked, you would never pick him out. He looked just like us. He looked just like one of us. He looked just like any other man. When he chose to become a man, he really did come become like one of us. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, he had no former majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. I'm not saying that Jesus wasn't a cute little baby. Of course he was. Every little baby is cute. Even if they're not, they're cute. Right? I'm not saying that. But there was no outward evidence of his identity to the human eye. There was no ethereal glow about Jesus. Like when Jesus walked around, he didn't walk into a dark room and all of a sudden the dark room lit up because of the glow. He didn't have a halo, you know, that if at the right angle you could see it. He didn't look like Hugh Jackman, you know, or the dude that plays Thor. He didn't look like those guys. He looked like everybody else. And so the Holy Spirit had to vindicate him as the Son of God. And he did. Think about it. How do you do it? This is incredible. First of all, it was by the working of the Holy Spirit that his body was formed in the womb of Mary to begin with. Isn't that right? Talk about trust in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow Mary and create and manufacture the body of Christ in the womb of Mary. Gabriel told her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Think about this. When Mary went to go see Elizabeth, remember after Mary was found to be with child, she goes to see Elizabeth? You remember? Elizabeth is already pregnant. Remember who she's pregnant with? She's pregnant with John the Baptist. And so Mary goes to see her. You remember what happens? It's an awesome scene, right? When Mary goes to see Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary greets her, the Word of God says the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The Spirit vindicated, authenticated Jesus right there. Remember, he was authenticated by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. You remember that? Where John, now grown up, bears witness. And he says this, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him. He knew who Jesus was, but he didn't know Jesus was the Son of God. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He vindicated him. The Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus in his preaching because he preached in the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? Didn't he? Everybody who heard Jesus, what did they all go away saying? This man what? Speaks like no one else. He speaks with authority. Even if they didn't like what he said, they couldn't avoid the fact that his words cut to men's hearts like no one else's. The Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus through his miracles, that he was God's beloved son. You remember when John the Baptist was in prison? And you know, he had different expectations of what the Messiah might do. Do you remember? And so he sent some of his disciples to go and ask Jesus, are you the one that we're waiting for? Or are you the one that was to come? Or are we waiting for another one? And you remember what Jesus says to him? What Jesus says to those disciples that came, he answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. How did he do all those things? He did all those things by the power of the Holy Spirit, vindicating him as the Son of God in flesh, especially when he cast out demons. I remember this scene. I love this scene. It's one of my favorite scenes in Matthew, where Jesus is casting out demons, and they're accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he says to them, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus at every turn in his life. There's no question about who Jesus was. He is vindicated at every turn that he's the Son of God in the flesh. But you know what where he supremely vindicated Jesus? Where did the Holy Spirit supremely vindicate Jesus as the Son of God? Do you remember? It's where? It's in the resurrection, isn't it? It's in the resurrection. It was the Holy Spirit who empowered and who strengthened the Lord Jesus Christ to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Have you ever thought about that? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, by the power of the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. And when Jesus died, he was under a cloud of guilt, wasn't he? Wasn't he? He was under a cloud of guilt. He was accused by the Jews of what? Blasphemy for saying that he was the Son of God. Right? They accused him of blasphemy for saying that he was God. The Romans accused him of, you know, being a subversive, a would-be earthly king. When Jesus died, he died a criminal's death, didn't he? He died under the suspicion of guilt, under the cloud of guilt. But by the resurrection, the Holy Spirit reversed the judgment of the world on the Lord. Do you realize that? Overturned, and in fact, proved that the very charge that the Jews leveled against Jesus was not blasphemy. It was the truth. He was the one who, Romans 1:4, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want to show you something here that is so awesome when it comes to vindicating and authenticating Jesus. The word that's used there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that's translated as declared is the word horizo, from which we get the word guess. Horizon. That's what we get. Horizon. What's the horizon? What is it? It's the clear line of demarcation, isn't it? It's the clear line of demarcation between the earth and the sky, isn't it? Or between the sea and the sky, differentiating the two. And that's exactly what took place in the resurrection. The Holy Spirit, in raising Christ from the dead, vindicated him, declared him to be the Son of God, and vindicated him as being utterly different and distinct from everyone else who has ever lived on this earth. But you know what? He didn't stop there, did he? Did he? No. Do you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? Do you remember what happened? What happened? The Holy Spirit descended upon the church, didn't he? Didn't he? And all of a sudden, the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of Jesus Christ went forth in power. He vindicated Christ. He vindicated Christ's promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit when he came in the day of Pentecost. And still he vindicates Christ. Still he does it today. Jesus said about the word, about the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And I'm going to tell you what, beloved. Here's the truth about you and me who are in Christ. It's by the Spirit of God that we heard the testimony about Jesus and understood it. It's by the Spirit of God that the scales fell from our eyes and our ears were born and bore open and our hearts were softened and we were born from above and we were raised from spiritual death and delivered from the grip of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God. All because the Holy Spirit vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, has the Holy Spirit vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ to your soul? Has he made you to see Jesus Christ for who he really is? Great is the mystery of God made man, but he was. And he was vindicated by the Spirit. And you know what else? He was seen by the angels. I love this. I love this. Just think about the wonder of that statement for a moment. He was seen by the angels. Well, of course he was. Oh, yeah, but what does that mean? Well, certainly the angels saw the Lord Jesus in all of his pre-incarnate glory, right? Right? They were there. When the creation was created, they saw him as the creator of heavens and earth. They saw him as the holy judge, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit of the angels who rebelled with Satan. They beheld his wisdom. They beheld his righteousness. But you know what? In the incarnation of Jesus, they saw things they had never seen before about God. How can that be? It's because Christ revealed them for the first time. They saw for the first time in the Lord Jesus Christ, merciful and gracious love. They saw condescension. They saw humility. They saw pity. They saw grace. And they had a front row seat to it all. They had a front row seat to it all. Can you imagine being one of the angels? Imagine being Gabriel. Gabriel has the best job ever. Right? I mean, it was him, Gabriel, that was chosen to go to Mary and tell her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Do you think Gabriel understood what he was saying right there? Do you think he understood all that that meant? Not a chance. Another angel was sent to Joseph, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It was an angel that got to go to shepherds on a hillside and tell them the good news. "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then not just that one angel. Remember, a company of angels show up and they're all praising God and saying glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Angels watched over him as he was in the manger. Angels attended him. They told Joseph of Herod's evil plot to kill the Christ child. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him. When Christ prayed in great agony in Gethsemane, as he saw in his mind's eye the cup that he would have to drink and the cross that he would have to endure, and he sweat great drops of blood, an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. Legions of angels watched, hands on their swords, in astonishment, as Jesus was falsely tried and convicted and crucified for our sins. Just one word from their master. Just one nod of the head. Just one anything. And they would have come to deliver him and wreak vengeance on those who would kill him and treat him with such dishonor. They saw and they were amazed. And they were there to greet him at the resurrection. They were there to greet him at the resurrection. Before the ladies got there, the angels did. One angel rolled back the stone so the disciples could enter. Others sat at the head and the foot of the place where he'd lain. Angels saw Jesus throughout his life on this earth, and they were in awe and they were amazed. They were amazed because they saw love and grace given to sinners by Christ. And they were amazed and astonished because the angels that fell knew nothing of grace and redemption. No wonder they sing like they do. Worthy is the Lamb who's slain to receive power and wisdom, wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen of angels. And he was proclaimed among the nations. He's proclaimed among the nations. His name is spread throughout the world. All over the world. The proclamation of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And it began so small. It began with shepherds. Remember the shepherds? It began with shepherds. Who told everyone that they could what they had heard and what they had seen. Some believed, some didn't, but it began with them. And then the book of Acts tells us how the gospel of Jesus Christ spread by his faithful disciples from 12 in an upper room to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And even now, the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed throughout the nations, and the church labors to make him known everywhere. And that's no fairy tale. That's the truth of the ages. By the plain proclamation of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, by the plain proclamation of his glory as the Son of God, multitudes have heard about Christ. Because the truth of Christ can't be contained. Because the Son of God becoming a man, the Son of God made flesh, incarnate, is not something you can keep hidden. He was preached, and he is preached among the nations, and he was believed on in the world. This message, this mystery, Jesus Christ is being proclaimed everywhere, and miracle of miracles, people believe on him still. Just think about that for a second. Just think about that for a second. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? I mean, this world is so sunken in sin. It's so darkened by unbelief and ignorance. It's so filled with pride, with self-righteousness, so filled with cruelty and with vice. And the gospel is such an offense to natural man that we need a savior, that we need someone to rescue us, that we can't do it ourselves, that we're so polluted by sin that we can do nothing of spiritual good. The message of Christ has been preached. Message so humbling to human pride and so clear in its declaration of our sinfulness, but so full of grace and mercy and love. It's been preached and men and women have turned away from sin. Have accepted the truth about themselves apart from Christ. Have believed in Jesus. Have forsaken their self-righteousness and given up their lives to follow him, to love and to honor and to worship Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Only a miracle of grace can explain that. Only the gospel of the Son of God made flesh can explain that. I mean, listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6. Because this is the truth. Do not be deceived. Don't be fooled. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, the men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. I'm describing your life. This is who you were. How did it change? Well, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Thank God it's true. If you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believed on Him, you know what a mystery, you know what a marvel of grace it is that you're saved. If you're honest, you know what you say? You don't say, you know, here's what you say. You say, you know what? This is all the work of God. God did it. God changed me. God saved me. God gave me life. I didn't work up faith on my own. I didn't work up repentance on my own. The Father drew me to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit opened my eyes. He vindicated Christ to my soul. And I heard the word of the mystery of godliness. I heard the word of Jesus Christ. And praise God, He saved me. By His love and His grace, the incarnate God saved me. And I had nothing to do with it. He did it all. Every bit of it. The Lord drew me, and by His loving grace I came. That's it. That's it, beginning to end. Man, do you believe? Beloved, do you believe? Have you believed? Because here's the thing. Everything in this song leads to this. Do you see it? Everything leads to this. If the Son of God was manifested in the flesh, and He was, what is to that? And what is that to you unless you believe? You know? If He's vindicated by the Spirit, if the fact that Jesus is really truly the Son of God was vindicated by the Spirit, what is that to me unless I have been vindicated by Christ before God? Right? If He was seen of angels, what is that to me unless I've seen Him myself with eyes of faith? And even if He is preached throughout the world and multitudes have believed on His name, what is that to me if I have not believed? He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. That's a song of Christmas. That the Son of God came near, that He became one of us to rescue us from sin and hell because He loves us. That's a song worth singing. But there's one more stanza. Look at it. It's this. He was taken up in glory. He was taken up in glory. What an extraordinary life. And when that extraordinary life on earth was finished, He returned to glory. He would never have gone to glory. He would never have ascended unto glory if He hadn't finished all that He came to do. He never would have accepted glory, the reward, if He'd not fully earned it. But He did. He did. He went back to the glory that He had with the Father before the world began. He took a seat at the right hand of God the Father. He was given a name which is above every name, the name Lord. A name at which every knee must bow. He's reigning over His spiritual kingdom. But the glory's not yet complete, right? He's coming again in second coming glory. He's coming again in second coming glory to establish His kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. And He will be revealed in His majesty and revealed in His glory in all of its fullness forever. And He'll bear His sword against His enemies, but He will take us forever to be with Him in glory. But right now, this verse tells you, this stanza tells you something, church. And here's what it tells you. If you're believing in Jesus Christ, if you're believing in the Son of God, you're resting in a finished work. You're resting in an atonement that has put away every single bit of your sin. All of it. You're resting in a work of grace and forgiveness in Christ that has made you accepted before the Father in Him, in the Beloved. No matter what is right now in your life, and no matter what is to come tomorrow, your eternal destiny, what matters the most, if you believe, has been settled forever by the love and the grace of God to Christ in you. By the gift of God in Jesus Christ to you. That's what Christmas ultimately means. That's a Christmas carol. Couple of words to close. Both of them from Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. And then I'll say a little something. Charles Spurgeon said, "Brothers and sisters, as it is given to us to preach Christ, so it is given to you to receive him. If you've received a gospel of which Christ is not the top and the bottom, throw it away. If you're resting on anything beside Jesus Christ, your works, your goodness, your labors, you're resting on a rotten foundation. Get off of it, lest you be deceived at the last. But if Christ is all in all to you, and his work and person are the sum and the substance of your hope, then of all people, you be the most of good cheer. For where Christ is honored, souls are safely sheltered forever." Amen. And then he says this. This text ought to encourage us to spread the gospel. When I'm preaching the gospel, many people say, "Oh, he's only telling us a commonplace truth." Bah. Just so, I know that. And yet I feel within myself as if I were wheeling up God's great cannon, which will blow the gates of hell to pieces. The plain truth of God, that God was made flesh and dwelt among us, is God's great battering ram against which nothing can stand. Never lose heart in the gospel, my brothers and sisters, but think, you hear the apostle calling across the ages, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Look for nothing greater. The gospel is great enough. Hold fast that which you've received. Attempt not to mend the truth. Venture not to shape it according to the fancy of the times, but proclaim it in all of its native purity. By this hammer, the gods of Rome and Greece were dashed to shivers. By this lever, the world was turned upside down. It is this gospel of Christ which has brought glory to God, filled heaven with redeemed souls, made hell to tremble in all of its palaces of flame. Bind it on your heart. The simple truth of God, that Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let that be your jewel, your treasure, your life. Amen. Every now and then, we are forced in my home to watch the show, The Voice. We're forced by my daughter, who's beguiled my youngest son, into watching replays of The Voice. It's painful. Just got to be honest. But whenever they interview somebody on there, like everybody always has a story, right? I mean, everybody's got like the worst story ever, in the hopes that you'll vote for them because of their horrible story, not necessarily because of their voice, right? But it never fails that someone will say, one of the contestants always say, something along the lines of, "This song changed my life forever. This song changed my life forever." And what was the song? It was "Take It Easy" by the Eagles. You know, that's about what it is. Here's a song that'll change your life forever. Here's a song that will really change your life forever, if you let it. Since Jesus is manifest in the flesh, let's believe on him in glory. Glorify him in our bodies. Since he was vindicated by the Spirit, let us live to vindicate his truth among men. Since he was seen by angels, let us make it our business to see him all the time, ever more clearly. Since he was proclaimed among the nations, let us proclaim the infinite worth of our Savior. Since he was believed on in the world, let us hold fast to our faith, and let us seek to bring others to faith in him. And since he was taken up into glory, Let us live with eager expectation, longing for the day when we see Him, the mystery of godliness, face to face. Beloved, this carol of the Lord Jesus Christ makes a great Christmas carol, to be sure. But it's a song for every season of the year and for every season of life. So sing it, beloved. Sing it. Turn down the noise and sing it. With everything that's in you, sing the song of Jesus Christ, the Son of God made baby, become boy, become man, made Savior of men and women, and Lord over all. There's nothing more worthy of song than that. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so grateful to you for your word, and so grateful to you, Father, for the gift of your Son to us. What did we deserve? Truly, what did we deserve but judgment and wrath, condemnation, crushing? We deserve not to sing any songs of joy, not to sing any songs of gladness, not to sing any songs of happiness, not to sing any songs of rejoicing, but simply to sing songs of woe, of heaviness, of brokenness, of hardness, songs of anguish. And yet in the words of this ancient hymn, we see the truth that has turned our mourning into singing, our mourning into dancing. That you sent your Son, the very Son of God, to be manifested on this earth in flesh. And I pray that you would grip our hearts with the wonder and amazement at that. I pray that we would feel deeply in our souls the weight of a grace like that. I pray that we would feel deeply in our souls the joy of the salvation as a result of a mystery and wonder like that. I pray you'd stir our hearts to love you and to live for you as we should. Let this song change our lives. Let it change our lives in truth. God, I pray for those that are here this morning. I pray for those that, you know, are counting on anything else to make them just and accepted before God in heaven. Whatever it may be, Lord, their efforts, their spiritual, you know, works, their supposed goodness, their supposed kindness, whatever they are resting upon as making them acceptable before your eyes, I pray that you would make them to see that all of that, every bit of it, is worthless. And if it weren't, Christ never would have come, but he did. And that it's only and completely through faith in Jesus Christ, as Son of God, as substitute, as Savior, the deliverance is found and heaven is gained. And so I pray for those, Father, that if they're honest, they're relying on other things, and I pray that today they would transfer their trust from themselves and from their own wisdom, and they would trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit and seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world and taken up into glory. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning that are resting in the saving work of Jesus, and they know their salvation is in Him alone. I pray that, Father, as they think about the words of the song, that all of us would be moved to a greater degree of faithfulness and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those this morning that are halting between two opinions and wavering in what to believe. I pray that you would vindicate to their souls the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.